So it's great to be here. We do hope you'll make the most of today's opportunity, not just to hear and learn, but also to get to know people over coffee and over lunchtime. So yeah, I mean, the main reason really for putting this event on every year is to encourage you as leaders in your different churches, because one of the biggest challenges for elders and pastors is to find new leaders, partly because of the expectations on leaders in terms of godly character, but also in terms of the commitment, the sacrifice, the responsibility that goes with leadership. So we're very grateful to all of you for serving in your different churches in the way you do. But we are constantly praying that God would raise up new leaders, as well as we're constantly looking to equip and train and support our existing leaders. So that's partly what today is all about, encouraging you. So we do hope today would help you in that. We're focusing on worship, which is a great subject to spend some time in, because whatever ministry you are leading, whether it's as an elder, a home group leader, maybe a children and youth leader, maybe deacon, we're all involved in worship in its different forms. So very grateful to have John Risbridger here from Above Bar in Southampton. Looking forward to him speaking to us on this subject today, and we'll hear from him in a short while. But at the heart of worship is a response to God in gratitude for who he is and what he has done. So let me read from Psalm 95 as we start our time together. Psalm 95 says, "Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care." Heavenly Father, we do praise you this morning that you are the great Creator God, the one who holds everything in his hands, the one to whom everything belongs because you have made it. We thank you that you've made us human beings as the pinnacle of your creation. And we're sorry that we've strayed from you. We're sorry that we've gone our own way. But we thank you that you redeemed us. We thank you that you've brought us back, and we are now under your loving care. Lord, help us today to become more and more, not just the leaders you want us to be, but the worshippers you want us to be, as we seek to worship you in spirit and in truth, and as we seek to crown you King of every aspect of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me invite John up, and before he does speak to us, be good just to get to know him a little bit. So John, first of all, tell us, how did you become a Christian? Was there a particular moment in time you can look back to, or was it a gradual process? How was that for you?
Yeah, for me, hello everybody, by the way, nice to see you. Much more of a gradual process. Grew up in a godly family. I don't think I can ever remember a time when I didn't know that I was a sinner who needed forgiveness, that God loved me and had paid the price for my sins in Christ, and that I trusted him. I can't remember life without that. When exactly the moment was where I suppose my parents' faith became consciously my own, I don't really know. I was baptized at 14, and certainly the journey into feeling prepared for that was an important time in saying, yes, I definitely want to follow Jesus for myself. But I'm grateful for that godly heritage.
Yes, brilliant.
Thank you.
And how did you end up in full-time Christian ministry?
That is quite a long story. I don't know quite where to begin with. I suppose from mid-teens, I don't want to sound too mystical about it, but I basically knew that was what I was meant to do, and various things sort of confirmed that along the way. and then at university got very involved in Christian Union, and that was significant for me. Actually, before university, we had a holiday club, a bit like you've had here this last week, just after I'd done my, well, they were O-levels then, GCSEs, we were in a little church in a village where nobody ever became a Christian, but two of my sister's school friends became Christians that particular week. And so we panicked, what are we going to do to disciple these new believers? And there was nothing. So for reasons I still don't fully understand, the church elders were happy for me to set a little thing up. I was clueless, but we set up a Friday night young people's fellowship. And I led it for a couple of years. It was a hugely exciting time. God was wonderfully at work, despite me, really. And I suppose that also laid the foundations for it. I was then asked to work for UCCF, so eventually I ignored the letter the first time. I procrastinated the second time, and the third time I applied. And the rest is history, I suppose. Right. There's lots more to the story, but that's kind of...
Yeah, great, thank you. Now, you've been at Above Bar for 13 years, is that right?
Yeah.
So you're at UCCF for 10 years.
Yes.
You also had quite an involvement in sort of the parachurch organisations, I guess, haven't you? You've been chair of Keswick.
Yes.
You're this year about to become chair of the EA Council.
Yeah.
Tell us a bit about your views on parachurch organisations and the importance of them and how you've got involved with them.
Yeah, I mean, I always want to answer that question by beginning by saying my heart is local church. That's my passion. But I'm not always persuaded of very rigid distinctions, actually, theologically, between church and parachurch anyway. I think church in the New Testament, the term is used quite flexibly. But it does seem to me that there are certain things that we're better off doing together, and things like student work where we can draw evangelicals together for the sake of mission on campus makes a great deal of sense to me. The festivals, Keswick and those kinds of things, Word Alive, again, where we can share the resources from local churches into the wider church for the blessing of God's people. They seem to me to be good things to do together. I'm involved in EA. I have been involved in EA for 5 or 6 years now. And I suppose the whole thing of bringing unity, catalyzing mission, and being a public voice, I think, again, they're all things where the local church has a significant role, but actually we need also to draw on resources across the church as well. So my heart is local church, and in a sense, we kind of want to default to local church when we can, but there are things where it's very valuable to work together in that kind of way, I think.
Brilliant. Tell us about your family and other interests outside of church.
Thank you. I'm married to Alison, who is very involved in church life with me and others in the team. She was a primary school teacher, is now an English as second language teacher, but her heart is very much for international work. So she leads an English language cafe that we have and various other things. And then we have two daughters. Nicola is 23 in London on the civil service fast stream, just taking first career steps there. And Anna is 19. She had a year out in Lebanon last year working with Syrian refugees, and she's now in Exeter beginning her medical training. So that's us. And outside of church life, I love running, I love walking, I love cream teas, I love making curry, and I love playing hockey, and I love music. Hockey, by the way, I'm rubbish at, but a few of us play indoor hockey for a bit of a laugh on Fridays every now and then. And it's a great way to connect. It's a mixture of Christians and non-Christians that play together, and a great way of building community. We've seen one or two come to faith as a result of that. So, yeah, to be honest, I'm interested in almost everything, but those are the ones that kind of occur to me.
You love music, which is appropriate, I guess, for today, and I think you're quite an accomplished musician as well, as far as I understand. But tell us, how did you come to write a book on worship? Where did that all start? And what's your interest?
Thank you. Well, the accomplished musician thing is vastly overstated. I'm a keen amateur at best. But because I've for a long, long time, I felt that a love of music and a love of theology have been sort of in my DNA for a long while. And so in local church context and then in UCCF context and then lastly Keswick, I suppose it was sort of natural that I'd get involved in music ministry or worship ministry. I mean, you know, the language people debate over. But it was an area of interest that brought together things that were very important to me. I suppose if I'm honest as well, when doing music leading, worship leading, praise leading, whatever you want to call it, in places like Keswick and Word Alive and UCCF, you acquire quite a lot of scars along the way, quite frankly. In the early years at Keswick, the way that the tent was set up, the stage was right by the exits. So it meant that if you were still on the stage as the thousands of people were leaving, you were easy prey for everybody who was disgruntled with what you had just done. Thankfully, on the whole, there weren't too many, but there were always enough who, you know, felt the drums were too loud or the music was too quiet or were you really truly open to the spirit or what on earth are you doing there anyway? All of these kinds of questions. And I suppose over time I came to the conviction that most of the things that we get het up about when it comes to the worship agenda are not really the things that matter most. And that we needed to reset our thinking and just ask the question again, not what do I like and how can I justify it, but let's just go back to scripture, try and get a big picture of what God likes when it comes to worship, and try and reset the debates around that. So IVP ages ago asked me to do a book on worship and I came up with some headings and then didn't know anything about it. But when they came back and said, well, would you do it in the BST format? I thought, well, I'm a preacher and they're basically just sets of sermons, aren't they, really? That's what I thought. So I thought, well, that's the obvious way to do it. And it fitted the idea of going back to scripture, just taking a succession of passages which speak to the theme of worship and trying to let them say what they said. So I agreed to do it, quickly discovered that sermons and chapters are not the same after all, so that I'd bitten off a lot more than I could chew. But I had a summer sabbatical 4 years ago and spent most of it studying and writing for that. And it's a funny thing. I've never written a book before. It's a funny experience. It feels like creating a boat and then pushing it out to sea and not having any idea of what's going to happen to it in the storms or the waves. And sometimes I almost forget that I've done it. And then other times I'll get an email out of the blue of somebody picking me up on something or asking about something. And I think, oh yeah, people are reading it still. But the vision of it was to say, let's reset the debates. Let's go back to scripture. Let's try and let these passages speak for themselves as best we can. Of course, we all come to all passages with our own convictions and agendas, but as best we can, let's let them say what they say and draw out any lessons that we can for worship in church and worship in the whole of life. And that's really what I've tried to do.
Great. Well, we look forward to enjoying the fruit of their work this morning. Let's pray for you. Thank and then I'll hand over to you.
Thank you.
Father God, we do thank you for your servant John. Do thank you for the way you called him to faith, to follow Jesus, the way you called him to follow him in ministry, in full-time Christian ministry, and the way that all came about. And do thank you for his heart for local church ministry. Thank you also for his involvement in the parachurch ministry and the skills and experience he brings to that. So we thank you for his ministry at Above Bar. We thank you for his family. We ask your blessing on them. Mm-hmm. And we do thank you for the interest, the heart you've given him for worship in particular. And we do pray for him this morning as he speaks to us that we would benefit from that, that you would be glorified in all that he says, and that your church will be built up as a result. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much. And thanks to Helen for copying all those off over the last couple of days. The handouts give you some headings for both the plenary sessions and also for the seminar, for my seminar. I thought if all of you have that, then none of you need to come. I can have an hour off. But, you know, anyway, not really. It's great to be here. Thank you very much for the invitation, and I'm looking forward to getting to know different ones of you over tea and coffee and lunch, and hearing about some of the things that God is doing in your churches. Above Bar is also part of the FIC family, so I feel very at home among you here, and love the idea of drawing leaders together in this kind of way. The two plenary sessions, obviously I'm going to talk a fair amount, but I don't want them to be just kind of lectures. So I thought it would be good for us to begin with just a little scenario for you to think about. This session, we're thinking about worship in the Bible story, but let's just go to life as it often is for us. So it's Sunday evening, say, if your church has an evening service, and you come out of church and think, oh, that was a good night. That was good. And you're chatting to somebody on the way home, and they say, yeah, that was good service this evening. I found the sermon really powerful. And then they say, and the worship was really good tonight. What do you think they mean? What would you mean if you said that? Why don't you talk to the people around you? What do you mean? I mean, this is just a, you know, getting the juices going thing. Okay, I sense conversations beginning to run dry. By the way, I didn't want you to answer with kind of looking for the right answer kind of answers. Okay, that's just a bit of reality, yeah? If you just shout out a few things that you think people might mean, I'll repeat them from here rather than go round, if that's okay, just to keep things moving fast. So what sort of things do we mean when we say the worship was good tonight? Shout them out.
The music went well.
The music went well, yeah.
The songs and musical style to my taste.
Yes, the songs and musical style were to my taste.
We were able to draw close to God.
Yeah, yeah, that's right. Sense of experience. We came close to God. That's good. Yeah, okay, so the music and the sermon, the whole service fitted together. They were one narrative. Excellent. Anything else? And if it was, the worship was awful tonight, what would that generally mean? Kind of the opposite of all of those, I suppose, yeah? Okay. Well, just come with me into John 4 for a moment. As far as I can judge, we should regard John 4 and the encounter between Jesus and the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well, we should, I think, regard it as the hinge passage on which the Bible's narrative of worship as a whole really turns. There are lots of resonances here of salvation history, of a time coming and has now come, and something is changing in relation to worship. So I'm not going to give you the whole story because I think you'll know it, but let's just pick up from verse 19, where the woman replies to Jesus' prophetic insight into her private life. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Goodness me, could she? Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. She wasn't the first person in history, was she, to have experienced the penetrating power of the Word of God and then to quickly lose its challenge by having a little interesting debate about a worship controversy. How many times has that happened on a Sunday evening? The really odd thing is that Jesus doesn't say, why are you talking about worship? I was talking about your sex life. Jesus doesn't say that. Maybe because actually, underlyingly, worship is the real issue that this thirsty woman needs to find an answer for. He engages with her instead. Verse 21, woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come, presumably because Jesus is there, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the Spirit and in truth. Notice how the three themes here of worship, truth, and the Spirit all come together. And it seems to me that these are three themes which belong together and which we need to keep together. And what we're going to do is to try and build a whole kind of Bible picture to see how those three themes are meant to fit together. But the thing that always strikes me about this passage is just the thing at the end of verse 23, where Jesus says, "The true worshippers will worship the Father in the spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks." What kind of worshippers is the Father seeking? It strikes me that that is far too often the last question that we ask when it comes to worship. The questions that most of us are asking most of the time, if we're honest and we strip away all the kind of baggage, is what kind of worship suits me? What kind of worship do I like? What kind of worship do I even feel comfortable with? And once we go down that path, we're into intractable debates that really are rather sterile and don't go anywhere. But let's reframe the question. What kind of worshippers is God looking for? That has to be the most important question, doesn't it? It has to be, because worship ultimately is to him and for him. So we're going to try and take just a whistle-stop tour through a number of scriptures that will take us from the beginning and lead us back to this passage in John 4 and then right on to the end of the story, in order to begin to get some kind of framework for answering that question. What are the kind of worshippers that the Father is seeking? And we're going to just begin by thinking a little bit about the story of salvation itself as it's introduced to us in the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus, of course, tells the story of Israel's exit out from Egypt as God rescued them from their slavery and brought them into initially the wilderness and then on into the land in later books. But the critical thing I just want to point out for a moment is that in Exodus, the people were not only saved from something, from their slavery, they were saved to something, or they were saved for something. Now, the question is, for what? What were they saved for? Well, the narrative answers the question in these terms. Chapter 8, verse 1. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Go to Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord says, let my people go,'" there's Exodus, there's salvation, "'so that they may worship me,'" serve me, worship me. And if you read through the early chapters of Genesis, you'll find that that formulation, "let my people go so that they may worship me," occurs many times. I think it's about a dozen times in the early chapters, although I can't remember the count. I think it's in a footnote somewhere, but it certainly recurs many, many times. In other words, the book of Exodus, the story of salvation, is about rescue, is about Passover, is about atonement, yes, 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 but it isn't only about those things. And if we stop there, we're taking a journey without quite getting to the destination. The book is also about worship. And it seems to me very reasonable to say that once the actual rescue from Egypt is complete, and we're on into the second half of the book of Exodus from chapter 19 through to 40, God is actually beginning to answer that question in the early stages of the story of salvation. What will it mean for this saved people to be a worshipping people? Because remember, that is why he has saved them. That's why he has brought them out of Egypt. So my little summary of Exodus, chapters 1 to 18, God rescues his people to be a worshipping community. Chapters 19 to 40, God begins to teach them what it means to be a worshipping community. And very, very clearly falls into two parts. Chapters 19 to 24... God gives them his covenant words, which they are to receive with the obedience of faith. And then chapters 25 to 40, God gives them his presence in the tabernacle. 25 verse 8, "Let them build a sanctuary and I will dwell with them." And they are to access his presence through that system of animal sacrifice that the book of Leviticus opens up much more fully to us. Although, of course, as we'll know from our wider kind of reading of scripture, Yes, God was present among them, but that great curtain in the temple reminded them that the system of animal sacrifice was God's provision, the provision of grace for them, but it was a provision that pointed beyond itself to the ultimate sacrifice that would open the curtain and bring them into God's more immediate presence. But essentially, when God teaches his people to be a worshiping community, there are these two elements. He gives them his words, his covenant word, which they are to receive joyfully with the obedience of faith. And he gives them his presence in the tabernacle, which they are to enjoy and cherish and reverence and access through that system of animal sacrifice by which their sins could be dealt with. Very, very simple overview of the book of Exodus. But I think a couple of key things come out of it. The first is that it does, I think, give us a window into the heart of worship, the worship that the Father is seeking. If God is teaching Israel here what it means for them to be a worshiping community, surely he's laying the foundations which will teach us too what the answer to that question is. What does it truly mean to worship God? At its heart, it's going to be about these two things: responding to his words and honoring, reverencing, enjoying, experiencing his presence. That's going to be at the heart of it. To worship God is to glorify him, both by receiving and obeying his word, and by adoring his beauty and perfection as we know his presence. Don Carson compiled that book a number of years ago about worship, didn't he? Which he called Worship, Adoration and Action. Adoration and Action, which captures that same dual focus. The adoration of the God who has revealed himself and made himself present among his people. The action of obedience to his word, which comes out of that adoration. So there's our initial window into the heart of worship. But then, I've kind of made this point already, but just to knock it home, the gospel itself, the story of salvation itself, isn't only about the mechanics of penal substitution, forgiveness, and rescue from sin and judgment. Those things are, of course, indescribably precious to us as Christian believers, and never let us sideline them for a minute. But let's never forget either what they have purchased for us, what they are leading to. The gospel is inescapably about worship. It is about God's desire not only to set us free from our sins, but to make us into a community of people who enjoy his majesty, who love his glory, who celebrate his goodness, who are worshippers. That's why it seems to me that the book of Exodus is structured as it is. Salvation, atonement, rescue, so important, the first half. But what they lead to is so important as well. God saves his people that they may know and worship him. I've been reading that book recently by Simon Ponsonby, the book More. Have you seen that? Local guy, I thought you might know the name. Interesting book. And he uses the analogy in there of the door and the room. Talking about how the way that we describe the gospel often... we're talking about the door, the way in, the means of salvation through the cross and so on. But we're not very good at describing the room into which Christ draws us through his cross and resurrection, which is to know and love and worship God. A slight struggle with the analogy, because actually the room is itself profoundly cross-shaped, isn't it? The gospel is meant to shape what it means to live as the people of God in relationship with him. But the basic point, I think, is right. When we preach the gospel to people, we are not only telling them how to be forgiven, though of course we're telling them that. We are also inviting them to become truly human, which is to be the worshippers that God created us to be. Which kind of leads to the second point. We've thought about being saved for worship, but I want to suggest that the Bible actually also makes it clear that we were in the first place created for worship. Having said that, the language of worship is absent from the story of creation. The language of worship only crops up once in the whole of the book of Genesis, in fact, when we read about Jacob leaning on his staff and worshipping as he did so. It's the only place where it occurs. But the idea of worship, which, as we've said, begins to get developed in the book of Exodus, is very much present in the creation narratives. Remember what we've discovered from Exodus? Worship is about responding with obedience and faith to God's word and knowing his presence. And that seems to me to be a pretty good description of the life for which God created Adam and Eve within Eden. God spoke to them. He gave them his word. He set them to work. He gave them, that word gave them great freedoms to enjoy. But it also set the limits on their behavior to remind them that they were not God, but God's image bearers, created to live within his wisdom rather than to replace his wisdom with their own. So God spoke to them, and his word was to provide the framework in which they could flourish as human beings if they received it rather than pushed it away. But God also gave them his presence. Greg Beale's book on the temple has opened up some of the connections between the later temple and the way it was constructed and understood within Israel, and the understanding of Eden as the first temple. So all those images of creation built into the way that the temple was constructed are reminding us that in many senses that later temple is a recapitulation of the life for which God created us in Eden. And of course Eden was the first temple, the place where God's word was given, where his presence was enjoyed as Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the day. So the life for which we were initially created as God's image bearers was to be a life of worship. Worship as Exodus has unpacked it to us. Worshippers who would receive and obey God's word, who would cherish and enjoy and walk in his presence. And we find the same kind of emphasis in various places in the New Testament as well, don't we? That lovely kind of hinge in Romans 11, which joins the great gospel theology of chapters 1 to 11 and then the imperatives of 12 to 13. Where do they join? With that lovely little doxology at the ends. Very interesting that, actually, isn't it? What is the connection between theology and obedience? Worship. Doxology. That's the structure of the book of Romans, isn't it? It's actually when we understand the truth and make it our own and celebrate its goodness that the Holy Spirit begins to transform our lives into the image of Christ. That's how Romans works. But there's that phrase, Romans 11:36, from him, from God, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory. In other words, the whole of creation has this Godwards orientation built into it. It is created towards him, for his glory. We were created for worship. And Colossians 1 describes the same things in Christological terms, where it talks about creation being, all of creation being in Christ and through Christ and towards Christ, for Christ. So the whole of creation has this Christward orientation built into its very fabric. All of it was created for worship. The whole of creation is directed ultimately to the final aim of giving glory to the one who created it, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is what the Reformers recognized in the Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of human beings? The chief end of human beings is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We were created for worship. Again, a couple of implications to draw out of this. Worship is, I think, our highest calling as human beings. We were made to glorify God by bearing his image. We were made for ultimate joy. We were made for sharing God's delight in his own glory. Any other purpose that we may pursue in life, in the end, will shortchange our humanity if we make it central. Now, to be truly human is to love God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. To fulfill our purpose as human beings is to glorify God with all that we are. We weren't in the end made to be rich. We weren't in the end made to be famous. We weren't in the end made to be self-absorbed, some of the key idols of our culture. No, we were made for better things. We were made for God. We were made for worship. And we are never more truly human than when the driving force of our life is to glorify God through our actions, through our adoration, with everything that we are. Of course, some people then come back to us and say, well, yes, we were created to worship God, but doesn't this turn God into the most appalling kind of megalomaniac, that he's so insecure that he would create a whole universe to tell him how wonderful he is all the time? Doesn't he know? Have you ever had people kind of ask that kind of question too? It seems really bizarre that God would create us to worship him. I wonder, how would you respond to that? Have a little talk in your groups. Well, the people next to you. How do we answer that question? How is it that God would... Isn't it intolerably selfish and self-centered of God to create us to worship him? How would you respond to that? Have a little think where you are. Talk to the people next to you. So, is God a megalomaniac in creating us to worship him? Just raise your hand if you're willing to give a little response on that, and we'll send the microphone to you this time. Just a couple of responses. Thank you. Can we just wait for the mic, if that's okay? Sorry. Thank you.
If we think that, we're judging God by our own standards, and he's beyond our standards, and he's perfect.
Oh, yeah. Thank you. It might work for us to say that we would be self-centered if we ask people to worship us, but not for God. Yeah. Okay. Thank you. Anything else? Yeah, just behind there?
I think it's interesting. When you look at the life of Jesus, he pointed people to himself, but he was never a dictator or a megalomaniac. Everything he did, he transformed to be more beautiful. Yeah. And often he did that by pointing people to himself. But he didn't always kind of make himself the center of attention. But throughout his life, you see Jesus becoming the center of attention, but that actually transformed things to be more glorious. And so you can look at the life of Jesus and say, no, we don't have a dictator here. We have somebody who transforms life and transforms our hearts and makes us more fulfilled and more satisfied.
So when God is being glorified, life hangs together.
Yeah.
And we see that in the incarnation. Yeah. Super. Thank you. Take one more down at the front, or maybe a couple more. One at the front here.
There's also a sense in which the reason we think it's negative is because if everything's about me, it's not about all of you. Mm. Whereas there is one God and he is glorious and great, and therefore the sense in which he is right to be selfish is the wrong word, but to be self-centered, because to be any other centered is to glorify something that is not him.
Yeah.
But actually him being glorified doesn't negatively detract to anyone, because actually, as it's just been pointed out, it is the right way for the world in which he created to work.
Yes. Yes. In fact, if you push it a little bit further, you could say that if God were not self-centered, he would be an idolater, because he would be making something than his own glory, something other than his own glory, ultimate, which is unthinkable, isn't it? Yeah. Thank you. One last one. Anything else? Okay, just one at the front here as well. Thank you.
I think praise is about love and worship and adoration. Mm-hmm. And so just as a parent has children, mm-hmm. in order to enter into a relationship of love mm-hmm. and adoration, actually, there's nothing wrong with that motive.
Yeah.
And I think I can relate to God the Father creating us to demonstrate our love and adoration to him.
Yes.
Through whatever form of worship.
Yeah.
So I don't think it's a bad motive at all.
Thank you. Really helpful. Those are all very helpful contributions into that. I don't know if it's something that you have come across. I've been asked it every now and then in Christianity Explored or Alpha courses or see you lunch bar type of settings. And it is worth just thinking through, I think, isn't it? So there is kind of the hard-headed, almost philosophical argument, isn't there? That actually it is the nature of God that his glory is ultimate. It is ugly and wrong for us to be self-centered, because we were created to be God-centered. That's humanness. But God is different to that. He exists. He is ultimate. There is nothing beyond himself around which he could or should be centered. So there is a sense in which for God to be self-centered is what it means for God to be God. His glory is ultimate, and he is absolutely oriented towards the preservation and magnifying of that glory. Equally, we need to remember that God is a community, a trinity of love, and There's a self-givingness in the way that God magnifies his own glory when we see it in the life of the Trinity, that actually the Father glorifies the Son and the Son glorifies the Father and the Spirit glorifies the Son. So there's a relational love dynamic between the members of the Trinity which informs what it means for God to be passionate for his own glory. But I think it's also true that if God's glory is the thing of ultimate worth in the universe, which must be true, then actually for God to create us with the capacity to enjoy and respond to that which is of most ultimate worth and goodness in the whole universe is actually by definition the most loving thing he could have done. He's created us with the capacity to share his ultimate joy. This is what Piper has expressed so helpfully, isn't it? And actually, that's an incredibly loving thing to do, to share his delight in being who he is, so that we can share in the very joy of the Trinity in worship. Well, if it is self-centered, it's a beautifully loving self-giving self-centeredness that we can embrace and enjoy. So there's one implication, that we're created to worship God. Worship is our highest calling as human beings. But I think we're also beginning to pick up a second implication as we go through, that the worship is a central theme in God's purposes. I said earlier on about some of my scars from being involved in kind of worship leading in some parachurch kind of settings. And to be honest, sometimes, this isn't scripted, so I'm just being a little bit honest, but sometimes when you have that tag worship leader around your neck, in certain circles, you can feel like a bit of a pariah, as if, you know, teaching, exposition, that's the really good stuff. And then there's this fluffy nonsense over here, the preliminaries before the talk. And, you know, really, what's all this? That isn't biblical. It isn't biblical. As we're beginning to see, the desire for God to create a worshipping people drives the biblical narrative all the way through. It drives the story of salvation. It drives even the narrative of creation itself. Worship is not a little kind of add-on extra for slightly fluffy-headed kinds of Christians. Worship is at the very heart of God's purposes. I think you could argue that our Bible overviews that we love teaching these days ought to be oriented around the theme of worship. I mean, there are lots of other things they could be oriented around. But it's that important within the biblical narrative. If I had time, I could take you through a much more detailed Bible overview from Genesis to Revelation, trying to unpack that theme. And if you're interested in that, the book, the first six or seven chapters of the book, do that in more detail. But let me just give you very, very quick headings that give you a kind of flavor of how that might go. So creation, the story of creation, as we've already seen, is a story about God creating us to worship him. The story of decreation or fall is the story about us turning our backs on that calling to be a worshiping community and instead worshiping ourselves and then being barred from the presence of God, having rejected the word of God. So both of the kind of foundations of worship are affected through the fall as we're taken out of Eden as a result of our rejection of God's word. So we're created to worship God, but we are barred from that worship. And then in Abraham, we've got the beginnings of the promise of a worshiping community, a people who will again live under his blessing rather than under God's curse, who will again hear God's word and experience his presence. And then as we've seen, the story of Exodus tells us the story of the redemption of a worshiping community. The book of Judges tells us that cycling story of the failure of a worshiping community. What was the defining sin of the people of God in the book of Judges every time? Yes, a little bit more specifically. What was it they constantly gave their hearts to instead? idols. That's right. In other words, it was a failure to worship. It was a misdirection of the call to worship, away from the worship of Yahweh towards the worship of foreign gods. It was the defining sin of the people of God all the way through the story of the book of Judges. And yet, of course, also that story is the story of grace, that God can actually meet a failed worshiping community with his salvation and give them another start. And then we've got the monarchy, King David, and the renewal of a worshiping community as the covenant is renewed to Samuel 7, and then the promise of the temple is given. Of course, Solomon goes on to build the temple with that deep sense that, in a sense, the presence of God is kind of coming to rest in the heart of the community as the tent gives way to the built structure of the temple. And you get this explosion, of course, in songwriting and music and all those kinds of things surrounding the temple. And so much of the book of Psalms seems to come back to there. So the renewal of the worshiping community. But again, the story goes on after that to the tragedy. Story of exile and the destruction of a worshiping community, God's word rejected, as the prophets remind us time and again, idolatry once again taking over, and, well, back in Eden we were barred, back at the beginning we were barred from Eden, but how does the story of exile kind of reach its climax? Well, with the destruction of the temple, the place of God's presence destroyed, that place which the people never believed would be destroyed. God would surely protect the place of his presence. But no, even the temple was destroyed. The destruction of a worshipping community. But then the prophets, as well as creating all the warnings of destruction, speak of the hope of a new worshipping community, of a new covenant written on the heart by the Holy Spirit, of a new temple that would be even more glorious than the temple that had been destroyed by the Babylonians. The hope of a new worshiping community. And then comes Jesus, who I want to argue is the true worshiper. We often don't think of him that way, but I think we should see Jesus as the true worshiper. Let me just pause on this one a little bit longer, because I think it is one that we tend to neglect. One of the things I love to do, and again, this gets a little bit unpacked in the book if you want to take it further, but if you read through the first four chapters of the book of the Gospel of Matthew, you've probably noticed before this recurrent little tag phrase, "and so was fulfilled, and so was fulfilled, and so was fulfilled." And some episode in the life of Jesus is tied back to an Old Testament promise, which is then fulfilled by his birth in Bethlehem, the promise of his birth, his flight to Egypt, all those kinds of things. And to be honest, some of them give us some exegetical headaches where we try and work out how on earth is Matthew interpreting the Old Testament. But that's another story. But a really interesting thing to do is to write them all out and put them down on paper. And then to stand back from them and say, okay, what is being described here? Because as you run through the list of things which Jesus is said to have fulfilled, you can see that each one of them, which is why they're drawn from the Old Testament in the first place, is fulfilling something in the story of Israel, recapitulating the story of Israel, the nation whose birth was promised in advance, whose creation was associated with the brutal killing of children, who was rescued out of Egypt and recognized as the Son of God, who was taken through water, Red Sea, baptism, and taken out into the desert, into a place of testing. Can you see how the story of Jesus, as Matthew presents it in Matthew 1-4, is recapitulating the story of Israel at every point? And then you come to the temptation narrative in Matthew chapter 4, and of course, Jesus' temptations are all, the narrative is told all with quotations from Deuteronomy, which is describing the end of Israel's period of testing in the wilderness. So the analogy is there before us straight away. Israel was tested in the wilderness. Now Jesus stands and is tested in the wilderness. The one who has fulfilled and recapitulated the whole story of Israel now comes into the wilderness and facing again in the wilderness exactly the same temptations, but where Israel failed to be the worshipping community that God had called them to be, that would receive God's word with the obedience of faith. Jesus resolutely obeys. The story of a failed worshipping community is now being fulfilled, brought to its true gleaming glory in one who is the true worshipper, which I think is why, as Matthew tells the story, the final temptation is a temptation about worship. Did you notice? Verse 8 of Matthew 4, the devil took Jesus to a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus, you can have all this if you do what Israel before you did and failed to be the worshipping person that I created you to be. You can have it all. But where Israel disobeyed, Jesus is resolute. Verse 10, Jesus said, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Jesus understood himself to be called to be the true and ultimate worshipper, the true Israel, of course, and therefore the true worshipper. We'll head back to John 4 in a moment, because as we get to John 4, we discover that in Jesus' coming, something is changing in relation to worship. The time is coming and has now come because Jesus Messiah stands in front of the woman where the worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Here's the beginnings of the first indication that it isn't just that Jesus is himself the true worshipper, but that he is going to gather around himself a whole community of worshippers who are the kinds of worshippers that the Father seeks. And of course, as we then go on through the New Testament, we discover that the words of old covenant law are being fulfilled and replaced by words of new covenant grace, which we receive still with the obedience of faith. And that the promise of the presence of God in the temple is now being fulfilled by the presence of the Spirit among the people of God. So we have a worshipping community gathered by faith around Jesus. And then the story reaches its wonderful climax, its conclusion in eternity with the perfection of the worshipping community. Nothing impure allowed to enter the new creation. Perfect conformity to the word of God. Perfect intimacy with the presence of God as we see him face to face. Joyous worship as we celebrate his goodness and share in his reign forever. No sin. Unlimited joy through the unmediated presence of God. So there's a little Bible overview that I hope begins to convince you that worship isn't a little extra theme for fluffy-headed Christians, but something that drives the biblical narrative through. We were created for worship. We were saved in Christ for worship. We are destined for worship. Worship is a big deal. Now, just very quickly, before we break for coffee, let's get back to John chapter 4. And the key question, what is the kind of worship that the Father is seeking? And we saw that story of salvation all the way through. And the two kind of poles of God's word, which we were to receive with grateful obedience, and God's presence, which we were to enjoy through sacrifice. Now, as we come back to John chapter 4, suddenly the whole thing kind of bolts together, doesn't it? As Jesus says that the kind of worshippers the Father seeks are those who worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. It's exactly the same as Exodus, isn't it? The word, the truth, the presence, the Spirit. But now the word has become flesh and made his dwelling among us and given us the saving word of the gospel with all its implications for how we live. And the presence of God, no longer confined to a particular building, but unleashed as the temple curtain is torn open, so that we now live the whole of life in the presence of God by his Spirit as temples of the Spirit, but still temples of the Spirit who are gathered together to become a temple of the Spirit, the church, the community of the people of God. Not that we are in special buildings when we worship. We're not. I mean, they're lovely, but they're not special. They're bricks and mortar. But we are still special communities. The community of God's people, temples of the Spirit. Of the five references to the temple of the Spirit in the New Testament, only one of them is individualized. The other four are corporate. We come together to be the temple of the Spirit. So here's the heart of truly Christian worship. We come no longer to the temple that we approach through that system of sacrifice, which always kept us at a distance. No, we come to Jesus, who on the cross has offered the perfect sacrifice for sin, so the temple curtain has been torn open, and we are invited to come right into the very presence of God as he pours his Spirit upon us and speaks his word to us. This is the worship that the Father is seeking. This is the worship that we come to Jesus to discover. Worship in spirit and truth. Worship that engages our minds with God's truth and fires our hearts with the reality of his presence by the Spirit, who shapes not just our singing, but the response of the whole of our lives, that all of them would be oriented towards his glory. And according to Jesus, that's the kind of worshippers that the Father is seeking. Now, I've shot my time. Terrible mistake. But I just need to give you 3 minutes on the vocabulary of worship in the New Testament before we stop. Worship and the Bible's language. You can read all this in lots of other books, which is why I can just go through it quickly. But there are three sets of words which are typically used in Old Testament and New, clusters of words which get translated with the vocabulary of worship. The first, I'm just going to take the New Testament words. You can do similar analysis on the Hebrew if you know any Hebrew, which I don't. The main word in the New Testament is the word proskuneo, which is translated worship generally. It's used 60 times in the New Testament and used many, many times in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. This is the word Jesus uses in John chapter 4 with the woman at Samaria. It's also used in Revelation 5 and 7 for the adoration of heaven itself. And that's very important because when people say to us, as some are inclined to say, worship is nothing to do with what we do together as Christians and praise and all those kinds of things. It's just how you live your life. Not so. Not so. In Revelation 5 and 7, proskuneo is used to describe the corporate worship of the gathered people of God around the throne of God, enjoying his majesty, declaring his goodness. That is part of what it means for us to worship. But it is a word that's interesting. It's a word which captures and then it captures that sense of responding to something of the otherness, the transcendence of God, that we are creatures and he is creator. He is the majestic God. We are his humble servants. In the Old Testament, the equivalent words are often associated with physical prostration, of bending down, of falling over. You get that a little bit in Revelation 7 as well. And now, it's become popular to point out that the word proskuneo is a sort of composite word of two Greek words, pros, towards, and kuneo, an unusual word for kissing. And people bolt them apart and then put them back together and say, oh, this is a nice insight into worship. This means worship is all about intimacy. It's about coming towards to kiss. And you'll have seen how in our hymnody, particularly around the turn of the millennium, there was a real focus on this in a lot of the songs, where the kind of lover-beloved metaphor became the predominant one in so many of our songs. Now, I don't want for a minute to deny the element of intimacy in worship. It's a wonderful thing. And we are, as Hebrews 10 reminds us, we're invited to draw near to God. Worship isn't meant to be a far-off experience. It is to be an experience of intimacy. But I don't think it's the kissing of lovers that stands behind this word proskuneo, which was normally to do with prostrating yourself before your master, before your king, before somebody of great majesty. It was almost an image of servility rather than of intimacy. So the picture is of a humble subject falling into the dust in homage before the king. If there was kissing, it was probably because they were kissing the king's feet. That kind of kissing is what this is about. It expresses the deepest reverence for God, as well as the deepest enjoyment of his beauty and majesty. Of course, the fact that this God before whom we bow in the dust also lifts us to our feet and embraces us as the beloved is more wonderful than words can describe, isn't it? Let's not react so much against this that we lose that very precious theme. But we can't just read that into this word proskuneo because of some perceived link to kissing. So worship as homage, as bowing in the dust before the great God who is there, and then praising and loving him for all that he is. But then also, the second group of words are to do with service. There are several words, actually. The one that's most frequently picked up is the word latruo, which is used in Romans 12, verse 1, another kind of hinge point on our theology of worship. But there are several other words that are similar. Just have a look at Romans 12, verse 1. I'll read it to you. I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Now, if you've studied different Bible translations at all, you'll realize that every translation that comes out seems to come up with another attempt at translating this word, this little phrase, true and proper worship, logike latreia. And the fact that all the translations come up with something different tells you this is a tricky one to get right. I love the story of Gordon Fee, the Pentecostal scholar, who was doing a commentary on Romans one day and scratching his head about how to interpret this and decided he couldn't. So he went downstairs to have a coffee and had a little chat with his wife, who said, "Why are you so bothered, Gordon?" He said, "Well, I can't work out what to say for this." And he said, and she said, "Well, what are you trying to say?" And he tried to explain. And so she said, "Gordon, why don't you just say the worship that makes sense?" And so he did. And to be honest, I still think that's the best of the attempts to translate what goes on here. Why? Well, if you think about it, Romans 1 to 11 tells the story of salvation centered on the story of the God who offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins to bring us back to God. What would be the worship that made sense in view of a mercy like that? Well, the worship that made sense in view of the mercy that gives itself up as a sacrifice for us would be the worship of Romans 12, wouldn't it? In view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Do you see how that makes sense? And do you see the tangibility of the words here? We often talk about offer up my life, and that's a good thing to do, but it's a bit too easy to offer up your life and it not make any difference to your checkbook or credit card, isn't it? You know? But offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. There's something inescapable about that, isn't there? This is about what we do in our workplaces, in our homes, in our families, in our leisure. This is about flesh and blood existence. And all of that is to be offered as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. There's a third group of words that sometimes gets translated with worship vocabulary based around a kind of Greek root of seb. Eusebia is one of the examples. There are various others. The idea is of drawing back from danger, like you would draw back a child who is approaching a fire. And this idea of the dangerousness of the holiness of God. But it became associated with the general sense of awe and reverence towards the gods in pagan thinking as well. Intriguingly, these worship words are used in the New Testament generally to describe the worship of non-Christian religion rather than of covenant-keeping worship. On the few occasions when it is used positively of believers, it's a reference not so much to worship as to just general godliness and piety. And I think the reason for that is that New Testament worship isn't just about kind of unbridled terror before the holiness of God. New Testament worship is cross-centered, isn't it? And the cross has dealt with our sins so that, yes, we tremble before the majesty of God, but not with blind terror, but as children of the living God who has adopted us by grace. So, as we summarize, proskuneo, God reveals his transcendent glory, and we respond in adoration and homage. Latruo, God reveals his great mercy, and we respond in service and grateful obedience. How do we respond? By the Holy Spirit, who brings the revelation of God to our hearts and moves and enables us to respond with joyful obedience. In other words, we're back to spirit and truth. The God who reveals his majesty and his mercy, and who calls us to respond in adoration and obedience. Spirit and truth, adoration and action, word and presence. This is the heart of worship.